lost my wire. Just a moment. Microphones are wonderful when they work right. Sometimes it's operator error. That was the latter cause. Operator error. Welcome. Tonight we're going to be discussing some principles of biblical interpretation. You may recall on March 3rd and March 10th, I presented two different sermons on Sunday morning dealing with some basic principles of biblical interpretation. Really, I just introduced the topic because the topic can be gone into in a much deeper way, but that's better in a classroom setting than in a pulpit setting. But I do think it's important for us as a church body, and that means a broad body, to have a general grasp of these principles of biblical interpretation. So the lessons that I did preach were more teaching lessons than preaching lessons, as tonight's will be as well. As we discover this topic and explore it in a deeper way, I'm going to be handling one of the questions that was asked me to address, furthering information about hermeneutics, and then certainly as we move forward, you'll have an opportunity to make some comments on the series that I presented if you have some comments to make. So I'll let you know when this quits being me presenting and you have the opportunity to chime in. Fair enough? Okay, let's get started. The one person who submitted me a question, which I appreciate, that they'd like addressed tonight, would like better understanding about the millennium. Now, the millennium is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Five times the term 1,000 years is used in that text. We're going to read that text in a minute. I'm giving you time to turn to it right now. Revelation 20, 1 through 8. As we keep in mind, though, as we think of interpreting the book of Revelation, it's a highly symbolic book. You don't have to go very far in the book of Revelation till you recognize that. It's a vision given by God to the Apostle John. Now, a vision is like an inspired dream. You know what a dream's like, right? We all have dreams at night, and most of the time I forget the dreams that I had. Most of the time I want to forget some of those dreams, don't you? The book of Revelation is, if you will, an inspired dream. It's a vision that God gives to John. And that vision is relative to what's going on. I'm going to move that up a little bit and see if we can get that to behave. What's going on in the ancient world for Christians under persecution as he holds out hope for the future? And yes, there are some things in the book of Revelation that deal with the long-term future, but that's the end, the coming of Christ, and that's only a small portion of the book. Now, most of the time, we take a look at Scripture and we say we interpret it literally unless there's a good reason to interpret it figuratively, right? And that's one of the general principles of interpretation I shared with you. Our first means of interpretation of Scripture is a literal one. If that doesn't make sense or it counters other Scriptures, if we take it literally, then we may wish to look at a metaphorical option, a figurative option, if you will, in interpreting that Scripture. That's the general rule. I suggest to you, when we come to the book of the Revelation, that rule doesn't apply so well. Because it's a vision. It's a dream. And I don't know about you, but when you have dreams at night, sometimes you're worrying about something, and then a dream begins to process that worry or that anxiety, doesn't it? But the dream is usually pretty surreal. It's not about things that are really happening in your life. It's about word pictures that show some of the emotions that are going on in your life. I suspect that's what we're receiving here in Revelation chapter 20. So my thesis, or maybe I should say my assumption, is this. Most of Scripture is not to be taken figuratively if it can be taken literally. A literal meaning is the first meaning. It makes sense. But in the gift of the book of Revelation, let's turn that around, because these are visions. These are dreams. It's meant to be figurative. So I suggest we take it figuratively in the book of Revelation unless there's a good reason to take it literally. That's turning the general rule on its head. Do you notice that? And I'm going to apply that in Revelation chapter 20. Now we're in Revelation 20. You all have turned to it. We're going to read verses 1 to 8. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Here's the dream or the vision. Having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him for when? 1,000 years. There's our term. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from the deceiving the nations anymore until the what? 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. We got two mentions of 1,000 years already, don't we? Let's continue. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for when? 1,000 years. Did you count them? 5 times in this passage, the 1,000 years is mentioned. That's what I'd like to address with you tonight in our question. Now, my question is going to begin with this. Is the dragon in this vision literally a dragon? No, it represents who?
Satan.
That's found in Scripture, isn't it? Okay, the angel comes down and has the key to the abyss. You reckon the angel literally has a physical key? Probably not. And the angel has a chain. You think the angel has a literal chain? Probably not. See, this is vision territory. This is dream territory. These are physical things being mentioned, but they're representing spiritual realities. Given that, when we come to the term 1,000 years, I believe it makes sense to us to interpret it less than in an exact time frame manner. The point of the vision of the Revelation 20 is that Satan is bound and locked up, quote, for 1,000 years. And afterwards, he must be, quote, set free for a short time. Generally speaking, in the figurative book of Revelation, numbers have symbolic meanings, not literal meanings. In the book of Revelation. Remember the book of Revelation being figurative, being like a vision, a dream? You see things symbolically rather than literally in interpreting them. The ancients used the word thousand to mean a large, almost infinite number. Kind of like we use the word million or billion in our culture, right? A million's a lot. A billion's a lot more. Here's how the ancients used a thousand. Psalm 50, verse 10. The Lord says, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on what? 1,000 hills. Does that mean the cattle on the 1,001st hill don't belong to Jesus? No. It doesn't mean that the cattle on the 1,001st and 1,002nd and 1,003rd hill is not the Lord's. The 1,000 is given as a large number to represent next to infinity. The most you can imagine. So the ancients used the word thousand like we use the word million or billion. Large number, almost infinite. I would suggest we use this as a means interpreting the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Note that the bound 1,000 years is balanced by set free for a short time. You know, got that? Bound 1,000 years, set free for a short time. Rather than seeing this as time itself, this may be indicating Satan's binding is significant, but not complete. God has limited Satan's power, but Satan still has some power. And that can go with this figurative language that we see here. Now, Christendom has struggled with interpreting this millennium or this 1,000-year reign of the Lord or the 1,000-year binding of Satan. And broadly, there are 3 schools of interpretation, and I'm going to give those 3 schools of interpretation to you. And this is very broad. These schools can be broken down into sub-schools, but you don't need sub-schools because you're not going underway underwater, right? With apologies to Mike and a few others who have been submariners here. All right, here we go. 3 schools of interpretation on this millennium. The first is called post-millennialism. Now, the post refers to the reference of the millennium, the, quote, 1,000 years, in reference to the time of the returning of Christ. Post-millennials believe that Christ returns after 1,000 years. After 1,000 years. Now, Alexander Campbell held this view, one of the leaders of the early Restoration movement. He believed the Lord would return after the 1,000 years of binding of Satan. And he believed, Alexander Campbell believed, that the Lord, through the gospel, was binding the power of Satan currently. And as the world got better and better and more people became Christians, then after that the Lord would return. That was his view. It's called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, as you can tell, is an optimistic philosophy. The world's going to get better and better through the teaching and influence of the gospel, and eventually Christ will return. Again, the post refers to Christ's return after the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years being seen as a period when the progress of the gospel is increasing. That's the postmillennial view. A lot of believers in Christ and a lot of different Christian groups were postmillennialists in the 19th century. But postmillennialism hit a hard reality around the First World War. You know, they just called it the war back then. Today, we've largely forgotten about World War I because we've been through World War II and we've, you know, a lot of time has elapsed. But we need to remember World War I was a life changer for the people who were living in that period of time. And the amount of devastation and death and disease associated with that war was immense. A number of years ago, Nancy and I toured the World War I Museum in Kansas City, when we were in Kansas City. There's this Liberty torch there also that commemorates the First World War. But largely, our nation has kind of put the First World War on the shelf. We've kind of moved beyond that because of the overshadowing Second World War, which we have many living representatives today, a smaller number, but people that remember that war and were involved in that war. Here's what happened to postmillennialism. The optimism of postmillennialism got squashed by the First World War. First World War killed the postmillennial philosophy. The destruction and inhumanity seen during that period of time made it hard to defend the idea that the world was getting better and better because of the destruction of the war. Today, there's a very small number who hold to postmillennialism as their philosophy in interpreting this 1,000-year reign. Option number two, behind door number two, it's called premillennialism. How many of you heard of premillennialism before? Most of you have, haven't you? Most of you have. That means, pre means before, doesn't it? And premillennialists believe Christ returns to the earth before he reigns for 1,000 years. Before Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So the premillennialists believe that Jesus returns to this earth, and they believe he sets up a physical, real kingdom on this earth, and he reigns in a physical way on this earth, and everybody's fine, good, and dandy for 1,000 years because Satan's power has been limited. And then after that 1,000 years, that's when the world ends. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach about Jesus coming and returning to earth to reign on earth. The Lord is reigning now in heaven, and we will be with him. But the Bible doesn't teach that he comes to earth to reign on earth. I was going to look at some of those scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. I'm going to leave those to you if you want to chase those a little bit relative to the Lord's return. But the premillennialists believe that Christ will set up an earthly kingdom and reign on earth for 1,000 years before the world ends. Now, there are lots of different flavors of premillennialism. There's post-tribulation and pre-tribulation. And you don't really need to know all that tonight. I don't believe that premillennialism as a theory holds water well. And here's one reason. You will never find the details of premillennial theory in one text of Scripture. Well, how was the theory contrived? Well, there was a biblical student in the 19th century who began studying various scriptures, hither and yon, Old Testament and New Testament, and he put those together into a system that became premillennialism. You cannot go to one scripture, anywhere in Scripture, and find the doctrine of premillennialism. It's not there. Premillennialism is a doctrinal system that's developed by picking a little of this, a little of that, a little of this, a little of that, and then throwing it together and say, out jumps premillennialism. That's not the best way of studying the Bible, because there's no home passage that teaches this. The premillennial point of view is held by a tiny minority in the Restoration movement, but in the broader evangelical world, it's a very popular view. You've probably heard some friends who talk about the rapture, right? You've heard some friends talk about the pre-tribulation or post-tribulation, or you've heard people doing all kinds of what I would say esoteric, weird predictions of the future based on these theories. It comes under the umbrella of premillennialism that Christ's return is before a literal thousand-year reign on earth. I don't believe Christ is returning to reign on earth. He's reigning in heaven. That's what Scripture indicates. The third, there's the three fingers, the third point of view on the millennial question is the view that I hold. And that I'm an amillennialist. Now, A negates the word that follows. Like agnostic, you've heard of an agnostic, right? An agnostic says, I'm not sure if God exists or not. Well, the A in the front of the word negates the Gnostic. The Gnostic says, I know. The agnostic says, I can't know. Did you know that? A before the word negates it. Well, an amillennial is simply saying, I don't believe the millennium is a literal thousand-year reign. I think this is figurative language. It's dream language. I don't believe the thousand years is literal, just like I don't believe the key is literal. I don't believe the chain is literal. I don't believe it's a real dragon. It's a representation of Satan and his activity. So I look at the book of Revelation, I see all this symbolic language, and to me the best way of interpreting it is symbolically. So I would describe myself as an amillennialist, or amillennialist as it's often said. I consider the thousand years not to be taken literally but figurative. The Lord's reign is pervasive, yet Satan has limited power today. Jesus has conquered Satan, amen? But he's still in the mopping up operation because Satan still has limited power on earth. And he shows that limited power in a very real way. That Satan was bound at the cross through the work of Jesus Christ. Satan is a whip boy. Can I say it that way? But just because he's a whipped boy does not mean he's a powerless boy. He still has power. So an amillennial point of view is that the millennium is a figurative term. It's not a time term. It's not a prophecy. It's a way of describing the fact that Jesus has conquered the power of Satan at the cross, but Satan still has that limited power. Satan is a vanquished foe, but he is not a dead foe, and we dare not forget that. Okay, I hope that helps with the question that was asked. Back on March 3rd and March 10th, I presented those two sermons on biblical interpretation, and now is the time I'm going to turn this into a classroom format and allow you to make some comments. I wanted to handle the question that was given to me, how do we interpret Revelation 20 using biblical principles of interpretation. I hope I've done a decent job with that, with an overview, and now I want to open to comments that you might have. Tommy? Yes.
Not being symbolic.
Yes.
And they'll use that to their advantage to prove whatever theory they have.
Exactly.
So you either have to look at it one way or the other way.
Yeah.
If it's symbolic, you need to leave it as symbolic, not cherry pick
it. Not cherry pick it according to what you want it to be. And premillennialism particularly does that back and forth.
Yep.
You know, you've got, most folks would say, well, it's not a literal chain, it's not a literal key, but it's a literal thousand years. You know, well, can you really do that? I don't think so, honestly. You have to say this is either figurative language, it's dream language, it's meant to, the details are meant to paint a picture, and it's not to be seen as a literal thousand years and a literal key and so forth. Gary? Yes. We don't know when the Lord returns. Jesus is clear about it. And if Jesus says he doesn't even know, only the Father knows, you know, heaven helped me to do it, figure it out. Right. My kingdom is not of this world. Absolutely. Now, I realize that there are many sincere believers who hold premillennial views. I think they're incorrect, but I wanted to share a little bit of this pre, post, and amillennial view point of view. Leo? Yes. Yes. It is. Well, you go to Revelation chapter 12. You've got this war between Satan and, you know, go take a look at Revelation chapter 12 and read the war, if you will, in heaven. And you'll see that Satan falls. Now, I don't have all the details of that because the Bible doesn't teach all the details of that. But you'll get the broad picture of in Revelation chapter 12.
It was because of the different people who had different beliefs in millennialism that they established a place for Jesus to be able to come back to in Israel. And that's why they established Israel as a, after World War II, the Axis powers, the powers, including the United States and England and so forth, they established
Well, see, and that's another branch. This, the premillennial theory is a interwoven, complex animal, and there's so many different, I can mention flavors of it and views on it. I think the simplest thing is to say there's no text you can go to that unpacks premillennialism and teaches it in Scripture. Again, premillennial theory is you pick a little here from the Old Testament, a little here from the New Testament, mix it all together, and out comes the theory. But there's no text you can go to that would give you a solid foundation for that being together. You know? Biblical interpretation requires honesty as we approach Scripture and as we bring together other texts to a home passage that we're studying. Paul? Okay, the last definition of premillennialism? The amillennial. The amillennial, the A negates the millennium and says it's not a literal thousand years, it's a figurative language, it's dream language. So it's not that Christ is reigning for a literal thousand years. By the way, as Christians, we believe that Christ has been reigning, you know, since he left this earth and went back to be with the Lord, right? So that's more than a literal thousand years already. So there's good reason not to take it as a literal thousand years. You've got Satan being bound for that period of time, Christ reigning, Satan having to be, quote, loosed for a short time. To me, the time tags are immaterial. The message is that Christ is reigning, and Satan has some leeway. He has some power, but it's not pervasive anymore. It's limited power. Generally speaking, Satan has been bound since the cross. Satan's deadly work cannot be fully accomplished because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Now, Revelation 20 is the home passage that most premillennialists go to because that's where the, quote, thousand-year reign is mentioned. And I'm saying I think we have good reason to take that figuratively instead of literally a thousand-year reign and a thousand-year binding. Gary? Right. No man can number. And that's where, it does, Gary. And that's where your knowledge of the whole of Scripture really comes in, because if you get to the Revelation, is it Revelation 7 where it talks the sealing of the 144,000? Somebody can correct that location. I think it's chapter 7. Okay, the sealing of the 144,000 couldn't be a literal number. As you've mentioned, John sees a numberless, innumerable host in heaven. And by the way, if you do take it to be a literal 144,000, you got 12,000 from each tribe. That means you've got, if you take it literally, that's 12,000 Jews from each tribe. Not 12,001, but 12,000 from each tribe. Now, wouldn't it make it interesting if there were 12,000 Benjamites and 12,000 of the tribe of Asher and 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin, et cetera, the whole thing, and only those numbers saved? And wouldn't it be interesting if they were only Jews saved? Because the 144,000 does not list any Gentiles. It only lists Jews, doesn't it? Well, that's why we take it metaphorically. There's just too much that counters other scripture. The book of Revelation is a happy hunting ground for a lot of folks to find doctrines that they like and then say, oh, it's in the Bible. But try to get them to see the broader picture, because you've got to take a look at the broader picture of Scripture. Remember, if you prove it too soon by going to one text, and particularly when that text is pretty figurative to start with, like Revelation, you're really in a happy hunting ground of trying to find your conclusion before you got it. I think I've got Ann and then Tony. Oh, yes. I'm sorry, Paul. I missed that with you. Thank you. Thank you, Ann. The scriptures I'm referencing are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Those passages discuss the Lord's return. Those passages don't fit too well with premillennial theory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. There's an interest in this. I'll go over and read those passages, okay? I was going to make that a passing point, but I'm going to go over there and read those texts to you. Let's start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. This is about the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Fall asleep is a euphemism for died. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That indicates that those who have died as a Christian are with the Lord now, right? According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have already fallen asleep in Jesus are with the Lord now. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and left that will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When the Lord returns, is there anything in that verse that talks about him establishing a kingdom on earth? Not at all. In fact, it says that Christians are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's nothing about Jesus actually touching foot on the earth again, is there? There isn't. Now let's go to the other text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When's this going to happen, Paul? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at about those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. When the Lord returns, it will be in judgment, not to establish a kingdom. He's coming back to judge the world, to punish those who do not accept him and do not accept the gospel. That's what the scripture is telling us. When the Lord comes back, it's not to establish an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. He's coming back to judge the world. All right. Other comments that you'd like to make? Tommy?
So the people that have liked to kind of tweak this and make it seem they've written novels about it, the Left Behind series.
Yes.
The problem is people will read that and start to think it's doctrine.
Exactly.
We've written a novel right. about something that's a way out theory, and people will read this and
yes.
add that to the Bible.
Right. In their mind, they begin to view the Bible through that lens.
Yeah.
Tony, I apologize. I forgot your hand back there. I'm sorry, sir. Right, right. Mm-hmm. We want to handle the Word of God correctly, 2 Timothy 2:15, right? We want to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, or correctly handles the Word of truth, or rightly divides, is what the King James Version says. And that's why we're discussing this as part of our biblical interpretation capstone, if you will, is this is an example where the Word of God has not been handled correctly by many in the broader Christendom world. You have a follow-on.
No,
that was it. That's a plenty. That's a good word. Thank you. And I apologize for forgetting your hand, sir. A revival? Well, there are some folks who would say that. I just don't believe the 1,000 years can be proven to be literal in a text that is full of figurative imagery. A period of time, okay. Yeah, well, I can understand your point to a degree. But when the Lord comes back, it's not to revive the earth, it's to judge the earth. And that's what we see in the 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonian passages. So, remember, we've talked about take the summation of what the Bible says and not some of it. So we have to make sure that whatever interpretation we're making of Revelation 20 is concurrent with what we find in the rest of Scripture, such as the Thessalonian correspondence. So that's where we have to kind of keep the big picture, you know, and that's helpful. Okay. Leo? Yes, yes.
Satan was freely come to go, and then he had the war in heaven, and he was thrown out of heaven. He was restricted. So
yes.
At that point, he was bound.
Yes.
To the earth, right?
Yeah, so Satan was given to the earth, yes. Well, possibly, but again, I don't take and I agree it's figurative, 1,000 years. Satan's binding. See, you brought in another possibility to the question. When was Satan bound? Well, he was thrown to the earth as the Revelation 12 passage. And he therefore becomes the god of this world, if you will. Those who ignore God, those who do not follow God, are obviously following Satan whether they realize it or not. Personally, I think the better view is, and this again is my opinion, that the binding of Satan was completed at the cross, because that's where Jesus destroyed the devil's work, if I can use that phrase from Scripture. The work of Satan was destroyed and limited at the cross. Before the cross, there was no ultimate forgiveness. Now, obviously, the Jews offered the sacrifices. In their mind, they thought they were forgiven. But in God's mind, they were not fully forgiven until Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and the blood of Jesus reached back to cover those sins. Well, I take it as the coming of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross when Satan's power is truly limited. That's my point of view on that. Tony, one more. I'm not hearing you, sir. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, Genesis 3:15. Yeah. Folks, I don't have the answer to every question. I think you understand that. I hope this little journey has been helpful to you to apply some of these principles of interpretation. And I chose to answer this question because I think it's important for us when we're looking at the book of Revelation to ask ourselves, what kind of literature is this? And the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book. It's a book of vision. It's a book of dream. So think of it in those terms. And it helps us as we apply that. So normally I would say we interpret Scripture literally unless there's good reason to interpret it metaphorically. But in the book of Revelation, with its highly symbolic prophecies, I suggest we turn that on its head, and figurative is the initial interpretation, because it's just plain figurative language. Paul, you've got the last comment tonight. He was a post-millennialist. Alexander Campbell was a post-millennialist. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be post-millennialists, because he was. What I want you to see in this is, even though Alexander Campbell was one of the founding leaders of the American Restoration Movement, of which Churches of Christ have come, that doesn't mean we have to believe everything Alexander Campbell believed. I don't. You may not either. So I follow Campbell only in the sense that I believe that his journey to say, let's be Christians and let's go by the Bible, was the right journey to be on. Not that I agree with all of his conclusions. And that's what makes the Restoration Movement different than, say, Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, where those who listened to Luther tended to crystallize their thinking just right in line with where Luther was, instead of continuing the journey of restoration. Pardon me, sir?
Do you think we're going to have another one
soon? I would love to see another Reformation, restoration that's truly oriented on Scripture in this world. I mean, that's why we live as Christians, to bring people to Jesus. And I think the restoration plea is still valid. Do we need another restoration? The gospel's always in need of restoration. It's not a finished product. We're still in the process of coming back to Scripture and refining our understanding by the clear teaching of Scripture and challenging each other in some of these difficult passages and trying to come to a better understanding. So, Paul, I'm still on the journey. I haven't arrived yet. You hear what I'm saying? And I don't want to say that I've ever arrived, because when I say I have arrived, I quit being open to the gospel truth from Scripture. I want to continue to be open to the gospel truth. Okay? All right. Thank you for participating in this tonight. I hope it was helpful in some way. We want to close with the Lord's invitation. An invitation is always open to the Lord Jesus. It's not just at the time of the end of a sermon. It's open at any time, but we often do it at the end of a sermon because it's a convenient time, it's an appropriate time to encourage people to make themselves right with God, or ask prayer requests of the body of Christ as a whole. And if we can help you in responding to that call of Christ in some way, in a public way, please come and let your wishes be known. Let's stand together, let's sing.